Is it not on?
If you can dismiss the kids.
Oh. Yeah, it's on. Okay. And kids are dismissed. I think they're already on the way out. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, and you'll find that it is a very familiar story, but hopefully we'll be able to discover something maybe a little bit new or different about it today. While you're turning there, I want to ask if any of you all have been watching the college football bowl games that have been going on for the past week and a half. Anyone been watching them? Yes. Yep. Anyone watch the OSU thriller last night? Stayed up till midnight to watch it all? Yep. It was a good one. Even if the result was a little sad for my wife and her family. Always next year, right? So the college football season, it gets me thinking, especially these bowl games, about how these teams are matched up against each other. Because what they do is these committees, now certain bowls have certain setups, this conference has to play this conference, that kind of thing. But what they do is they go on win-loss records, things like that. And what ends up happening is sometimes you get a really, really good team, like maybe like a USC, that has all the talent, all the best coaching, everything that they could possibly need to have a successful run, and for some reason they just kind of implode and underachieve, and maybe they end up with a 6-6 record. And then you have a team from, let's say Conference USA, like my favorite team, Marshall, that maybe ends up with an 8 wins or 10 wins or 11 wins. And so you end up putting these two teams together that really have no business being on the same field. So one has a great record, but they've been playing teams that are of a lesser competition. And you have one team that maybe doesn't have the greatest record, but their losses have come against really, really good teams. Maybe just they've gotten a couple bad breaks, a couple little fumbles here and there, and they could have been undefeated. And so what happens is these two teams get on the same field, and a lot of times they're not even fun to watch because they end up being 55-16. And they end up being blowout games in the first or second quarter. And by halftime, you're like, all right, let me find the next bowl game. And then you watch the next one, and it's just more of the same. So you end up getting these underdogs versus these overwhelming favorites to win the game. And it's not just in college football that we see this either. We see this play out in our daily life. And you'll hear commentators sometimes, especially, I remember a couple years ago, around 2013, it seemed like every time I watched one of these games, someone would make a David and Goliath reference. You know, this little team from this little, from the smaller conference is going against the Goliath team from the big conference, from the Pac-12, from the Big Ten, something like that. And I keep thinking, why is it that David and Goliath stands out so much? Why do we keep using this reference so much, and why is it a part of our cultural memory? And the simple answer is, it's an underdog story. Everyone loves the underdog story of the every man, the every woman. Sometimes they can be completely inadequate for the task at hand, and yet somehow, either through sheer luck, determination, force of will, sometimes they gather the right group of friends that have just enough expertise to get them through, but somehow they manage to overcome the gargantuan task that's in front of them. And we, as a society, love it. And if you don't think that we love it, think about some of the great Hollywood movies. The Rocky series, Karate Kid, even Kung Fu Panda. Kung Fu Panda. These are movies about the underdogs that somehow manage to overcome the task that's in front of them, right? And sometimes the task isn't a person. Sometimes it's a way of life. If you think about, one of my wife's favorite movies is Remember the Titans. The Goliath that's being faced there isn't a person, really. It's a system. It's a racism. It's this deeply embedded cultural element that they're trying to overcome. Or in another movie that should hit home for us, think about October Sky. They're not overcoming a person. They're trying to overcome poverty. They're trying to overcome this system that says if you're from a cold town, you have to stay in a cold town. You're going to live there. You're going to be born there. You're going to live there, and you're going to die there. And your kids are going to be born there, live there, and die there. So we have all of these great movies and these great stories about the underdog overcoming an obstacle and achieving victory. And so the question that comes to my mind is, what is an underdog? Really, what is an underdog and what is victory? And so let's go to the source. Let's go to David and Goliath and let's see what these things are and how this applies to our life. So this is a longer chapter. I'm going to summarize some of the main points to get us started, and then we'll dive into the actual scripture a little bit later. So just go ahead and, like I said, just have your Bibles ready. So first, let's pray. Dear Lord, we just ask that, again, you would just show us how to live in victory. You would show us the correct mentality, the correct perception to have, that we can face everything that's going to come our way in 2020. There are some things that are on the horizon that we can see, that we know about, and we're already preparing ourselves for. And there are things that, so many things that are unseen that we can't possibly even begin to imagine. There are going to be illnesses and sicknesses of us and our family members and friends. There's going to be money issues. There could be some job losses. There could be disagreements and arguments with friends and family, dear Lord. There's so many things that are coming up in this year that we cannot see yet. And we just ask that through your word and through your scripture that you would teach us how to approach these, how to face them, how to have the right attitude, and how to walk in victory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, it's a very familiar story, yet there's a lot of things that we might not understand about this story. So, first of all, you have these two armies. The Philistines are coming up, and they're probably drawing from several city-states, getting army together and going to march and attack the Israelites. Saul gets his army together, and they head them off. And they end up facing each other down across a valley, and they're each on the opposite sides of the valley looking across. And as you can imagine, this is a really bad situation for both armies. Because if you march your army down into the valley to face the enemy, that means that you're going to have to then go up the other side. And we know that any time that you are attacking, you do not want to be going uphill. You get tired easier. If the enemy has bows and arrows and that kind of thing, they're going to be able to hit your guys easier than you're going to be able to hit theirs. It's a really bad situation for both armies. They both have a good position. Neither one wants to attack the other, and they're staring each other down. So the Philistines decide, hey, we got to break this. This is expensive, just having all these soldiers sitting around here for days or weeks doing nothing. This is draining our treasury. It's draining their treasury. It's bad for everyone. No one can claim a victory, and no one can go home and saying we won. So, and they send out their champion, Goliath. And in those days, you could resolve an entire battle with a one-on-one combat. And if your guy won, you might be able to negotiate some terms, take some plunder from the enemy. You get to go home and say, hey, we won. The other team kind of hangs their head. The other army hangs their head and goes home. But neither side necessarily loses a lot of people. There's not a lot of bloodshed. And so they can go back and return to farming. They can go back and return to whatever it is their way of life is and contribute to the economy of what's going on in their area. So it's actually a really good way to solve a battle. And so Goliath goes out and he says, hey, I'm the strongest guy out here. I'm the biggest. He was huge. He was massive. And he had the best armor. And he calls them out. And no one from the other side wants to come out and face him. Until this young man, and I want to emphasize the point that he was probably a young man, or at least in his late teens, not the boy that's sometimes portrayed, because he had been the king's armor bearer before this. And you generally had to have a certain age in later teens to even be considered for that kind of position. So you have this young man that comes out, and he sees what's going on, and he says, all right, I can do this. And we know that he gets his stones, he goes down there, he slings one stone, knocks the giant right in between the eyes, the giant falls down, and then this is the part of the story that's forgotten a lot of times. People think about the stone, and they think the stone killed him, and it may have, but just for good measure, David goes and cuts off the giant's head, right? And then, even though this was supposed to be a single combat situation, the Philistines get so scared at seeing their champion, just be killed before them that they all take off, they run, and the Israelites actually give chase and end up killing a whole bunch of them and then plundering them. So it ends up being this huge victory for the Israelites. And so you have this underdog David that defeats this giant Goliath. Well, why was he able to do that? First of all, there's the worldly reason, and then secondly, there's the godly reason. So let's talk about the worldly reason first. And I actually found a video that describes what's going on here really well. It's about 4.5 minutes long. It's by an author named Malcolm Gladwell. I am not encouraging you to buy his inspirational book. No, not in any way, shape, or form. But, like I said, he does a really good job of explaining what is going on in this situation that we might not be aware of. So let's listen to this for a couple minutes. Okay, so let's stop that there.
The second piece of this.
So, I want to follow it up because as a teacher, I always want my students to not take one source as fact. So I want to follow this up with two really interesting things that I found online. In a 2016 article in Life Science and Scientific American, the author says that in the hands of an expert, a heavy sling bullet or stone could reach speeds of up to 100 miles per hour. The biggest sling stones are very powerful. They could literally take the top off your head. A May 24th, 2017 article in National Geographic talks about how in Scotland, 1900 years ago, a Roman army attacked the local warriors by hurling lead bullets from slings, and they had nearly the stopping power of a modern 44 Magnum handgun. A skilled Roman slinger could hit a target smaller than a person from 130 yards away. So we think, again, we think when we listen to this story, man, David is the underdog. Saul thinks he is. The Israelite army thinks he is. Goliath thinks he is. But now, from a purely objective and worldly military standpoint, we know that David was actually the odds-on favorite to win this battle before he ever even went down in the valley to face Goliath. He had everything in the world going for him, and he knew he did. And we haven't even gotten to God intervening yet. So let's think about, what did David think of himself? We know what we think of him from the historical context, but what did he think of himself? If you would, join me with reading verses 24 through 27. It says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house a free house in Israel.'" In other words, he won't have to pay taxes. "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" Notice that while everyone else is trembling in their boots at the size and the muscle and the strength of Goliath, David mentions only one physical attribute about Goliath, and it's the one that you would not think that he would mention. He mentions the fact that Goliath is uncircumcised. That is the only physical attribute that David mentions about Goliath. And why is this important? Because David realizes that Goliath, as an uncircumcised Gentile, does not serve the living God. He does not have the covenant of God. He does not have God's promise. He does not have God's protection with him. He is an enemy of God. And David, being a circumcised Israelite, is a child, is part of God's chosen people. God is on his side. David sees the battle for what it is. It is not a worldly battle. It is a battle of faith. It is a spiritual battle. And he doesn't care what Goliath's size is. God could have been three times as big. But all David sees is the spiritual battle that's in front of him. This is an enemy of God. And then, not only that, but notice that David is concerned about God's reputation. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So while everyone else is focused on the man, he's focused on the spiritual world. He's focused on the spiritual stakes, the spiritual battle. And he says, you know, I'm not concerned about who this guy is. I'm concerned about God's reputation. What does it say about our God and how mighty he is if we're all standing up here trembling in our boots, afraid to go down and face him? What does this say about our God? It says that our God's a tiny God. But David knew that his God was a mighty, was the powerful God, was the all-living and all-knowing God. And he knew that this was a spiritual battle that he could win, and that the physical part of it was just an act that he had to play out, because the spiritual battle had already been fought. So let's go on and read 31 through 37. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, who sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, No. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out from his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So now we see that we have David, who sees the battle for what it is, and we have Saul, who is the king of Israel, the king of God's army here on earth, and yet he completely lacks faith. He doesn't see the battle for what it is. And not only does he lack faith, he doesn't do anything about it. And from a spiritual standpoint, we don't see him imploring the Lord for deliverance. We don't see him down on his knees asking the priest to intervene. We don't see him intervening. We don't see him even praising God's name. "Thank you, God. You're so great. You're so awesome. You've given me this kingdom. You've given me all these things. Now be with me." No, he's not asking God for help. He's not praising God. And he's not trusting in God's power at all. So why is it that this story keeps being told that David is the underdog? We've seen some of the things that David does, but let's also take a moment to pause and think about the things that David does not do. And let's compare him to some of the great patriarchs and great men of the Bible. David doesn't second-guess God about his own inadequacies. Think about Moses. When God called Moses and said, "You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to be the leader of my people." And Moses says, No, I can't do that. You know, I'm not a good speaker." And, you know, comes up with these other excuses. And God says, "Okay, fine, you can take your brother Aaron with you." Goodness, like, "I'm God, I'm with you." No, David doesn't do that. He doesn't have any self-doubt about that, the fact that God has prepared him for this. David doesn't try to come up with his own solution. He doesn't come up with some crazy battle tactic. He doesn't come up with some really, like, just off-the-wall idea. He goes, "This is what God has, this is the life I've lived. These are the skills I have. I have God behind me, and I'm going to use the skills that God has given me in my everyday life, and I'm going to conquer this challenge." He doesn't take things into his own hand and come up with something that God would not approve of, like Abraham did whenever the promise of the son hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so, you know, he takes Hagar as his wife. We learned about that in Pastor Mike's messages as he went through Genesis. And he doesn't complain about his mission, as Jonah did. Or he doesn't complain about his lot in life, as Job did. He doesn't stand around going, "Oh my gosh, I'm just a young man. And now I feel like God's calling me to go fight this giant. This is going to be terrible. I'm probably going to die. And I'm not going to get to live the rest of my life." No, he doesn't do any of that. He just invokes the name of the living God and says, "I got this. I have complete faith, I have complete confidence, and God will deliver me." Sorry, I brought something up here and I don't know what happened. Okay, technical difficulty. So let's finish out this chapter with verses 45 through 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Can you just pause there? Can you just imagine this? Like, sorry, I like to think of biblical stories in like a Hollywood style because it really helps me visualize what's going on. Can you imagine like Russell Crowe from The Gladiator, like going out, pointing his sword at his enemy and like saying a line like this, and how we as the audience would be like in our seats, like just cheering this monologue? Like, this is an exciting, powerful speech that David's giving him. And instead of pointing a sword at him, I imagine him standing on the hill just holding out his staff, pointing at Goliath, saying these things to him. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Man, like, I just read this, and I just get, like, so excited. I'm like, oh, that's even better than the president's speech from Independence Day, you know? I mean, you know, today we celebrate our Independence Day. Like that, you know, those scenes always get me fired up. And like I said, I just imagine him just saying this with the whole army of Israel behind him and the whole army of the Philistines in front of him and just complete confidence in what's going on. So we know that David was not an underdog because God had equipped him long beforehand. I've heard this saying, and I've come to the point, especially when I was working on this, that I don't know that I really like the saying as much. The saying is, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. But we see that sometimes God calls you and you're equipped and you just need to realize that you're equipped. All right? So David was equipped. We know that because we've already seen what David was like. He was a shepherd. We watched the video about all the skills that David had before he ever even encountered this situation. God did not call an unequipped person. God called a person that he had been equipping since that person was in his mother's womb being stitched together. And he raised that boy to become a young man for this time and this place to deliver his army out of the hands of the enemy. All David had to do was realize it, and he did. So, in my mind, the idea of victory is not the fact that David killed Goliath. The idea of victory is the fact that David realized the problem that was in front of him for what it was. He realized he wasn't facing a man. He realized he was facing a spiritual battle. And if he had faith in God, and he trusted in what God had already done in his life and everything building up to this moment, that he would achieve spiritual victory. And he had complete confidence in God in what the outcome would be. That is victory. That doesn't mean that in our daily lives we're always going to get the promotion that we want. It doesn't mean that we're always going to be able to keep every friend that we have a conflict with. It doesn't mean that we're always going to amass the most money. But what it does mean is that we can have complete confidence that regardless of the outcome, God is with us, and if we walk with him, he will be pleased with our action. That is what victory is. So by this measure, I would argue that everyone else in the story lost the battle. Saul was the commander of God's army, and he lost the battle because he had no faith. His army didn't have faith. They lost the spiritual battle. And of course, the Philistines on the other side were defying God and his people. So not only did they lose spiritually, but they also lost physically. They lost their lives. They lost the money and the plunder and stuff that was in the camp with them. So we need to stop thinking about this. We need to stop looking at the story as the story of an underdog, because it affects the way that we perceive ourselves when we go up against problems. When we read these stories, we try to apply these to our daily lives. And we go, okay, so if I'm facing this insurmountable object or thing, you know, maybe God will help me overcome it. No. You've already overcome it. The sin, the spiritual warfare, whatever this object is that's in front of you, that you're dealing with, you've already won. It is not a giant. It is a small little anthill in front of you. God has given you everything that you need in your life He's equipped you already. He's given you the skills to overcome that situation. All you have to do is realize that that you need to lean on God. So it changes the way that we perceive ourselves. It changes the way that we perceive sin. It changes the way that we perceive the obstacles that we're going to come up against in 2020. You are never the underdog. If you walk with Christ, you are never the underdog in any situation that you encounter. You are always the victor. You always have victory before you ever come across that. And God has been prepping you from the moment that you were born for that moment and that place and that time. And you can walk confidently knowing that you will come out the other side victorious. Guys, if that doesn't get you excited for 2020, I don't know what will. You do not have to be afraid of all of these unforeseen things that are going to come up in this year. You do not have to live with the worry and the doubt. And those worries and doubts and those things can be many. You know, one of the things that Courtney and I are dealing with is how to be parents. We've been at it for just a little over a year now. And there are so many things about it that are completely and utterly new to us. And it's concerning and it's worrying. You know, one of the things that I worry about the most is Austin going to grow up to be a godly man? Well, you know, God says, Rob, you're not perfect. David wasn't perfect. But if you live for me and you try to live out my word, then you can raise Austin to know me. You know, and I can go into this 2020 having that confidence. Having the confidence that God will take the son that I have dedicated to him and that Courtney has dedicated to him and he will raise him to be a man who follows him and knows him. And whatever's going on in your life, you can know that God is going to be there and he's going to encourage you. He's going to help you through whatever it is that's going on in your life. So I want you to remember that we are the giants. Goliath looked like a giant to the Israelites, but David was the giant. He was the spiritual giant that was out there on the battlefield. We have the Lord of hosts, the creator of the universe, the God who over thousands of years fulfilled his promise to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to send a redeemer and that redeemer was going to come from his line. This is the same God that sent terrible plagues on Egypt and parted the Red Sea. This is the same God who stopped the Jordan for Joshua and the Israelites to cross and allowed Caleb at 85 years old to attack the cities and to take the land that had been promised to him. This is the God that raised Lazarus from the dead, blinded Paul so that he could give him a new spiritual vision, made lame men walk, drove out demons, and equipped David and is now equipping you and me. So remember that God walks in front of you to guide you. He walks beside you to comfort you. He carries you when you need strength. And he walks behind you to guard you. What more do you need to overcome the spiritual battles of your life than that? The all-encompassing God. So just remember that you are never the underdog if you walk with Christ. Ever. And if you don't remember anything else from today, remember that you are never the underdog. And I want everyone to say this. I am never the underdog. Say it. I am never the underdog. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you so much for all the examples that you give us in your holy word. And just the examples of your might and your power and your love and your dedication to us, dear Lord. And I just ask that as we finish out this 2019 and we go into this 2020 year, that we would just remember that who you are. We would remember your power, your might, your glory, and that we would know that you are always with us. And that anything that we come up against is just an anthill to us, dear Lord. That if we are walking with you, we are the spiritual giants on the battlefield. That you have equipped us. That you have prepared us for this moment. And that we will never be defeated as long as we rely on you. Dear Lord, I just pray that you would bless this church, this congregation. I pray that you would be with all those people that are here and those who couldn't be with us here today, Lord. And you would just remind them constantly of who you are and your power, your glory, and the victory. If nothing else, dear Lord, let us always remember the victory that you gave to us in Christ Jesus. And I ask this in the blessed name of Christ, who, you know, was born and lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death, and who conquered death perfectly. Christ Jesus. Amen.